We shall turn to the last chapter of the book known as the Song of Solomon. The last chapter of the Song of Solomon. Before we begin, I want to read a paragraph from that was brought to my attention today from Robert Murray McChain, whose name is considered amongst us, amongst the people of God everywhere, as being a name of peculiar sanctity and significance. And in view of certain theological questions which were aroused last evening, I thought you might like to hear what Mr. McChain said on the subject of hell and of all those who shall ultimately go there. These will not be blessed in dying. Oh, of all deathbeds, may I be kept from beholding the deathbed of the false professor. I have seen it before now, and I trust I may never see it again. They are not blessed after death. The rotten branches will burn more fiercely in the flames. Oh, think what torment it will be to think that you spent your life in pretending to be a Christian and lost your opportunity of becoming one indeed. And that sentence would probably arouse some theological eyebrows, but it was written by a thorough Calvinist whom God greatly used, and it is his manner to address the unbeliever in those terms. They lost their opportunity of becoming a Christian. Now, I have no doubt that theologically a good deal of exception could be taken to the form of the words. But when you consider that a man in the pulpit has a very, very solemn responsibility, it must be an awful thing to have accusing fingers pointed at one at the judgment seat of Christ to say, I was never warned. I was always told it was settled long before I came into the world. I heard you say that. And it was all settled in the purposes of God. Nothing I could do about it. Why didn't you tell me? You may say, well, such things won't be said at the judgment seat. Maybe we know more about the judgment seat than in the Bible. We care about it. But there is a word in Ezekiel which gives one to think very seriously. And that is, that God had set Ezekiel to be a watchman to warn the people of what was to come. He laid down the laws of the watchman. He said, if I speak to warn the wicked, and thou dost not warn them, then they shall die in their sins, but their blood will I require at your hand. Now, it's evident that God warns the wicked of their fate. And undoubtedly, he only warns them of their fate, that they might turn from their evil ways. Turn ye from your evil ways, saith the Lord, for why will ye die? And this we are bound to enjoin upon our hearers under pain of this penalty which God says he will exact. If thou dost not warn the wicked, then if thou sayest, I knew it not, and the wicked perishes in his sins, his blood will I require at your hand, O watchman. Now, Mr. McChain saw that quite clearly and plainly, and Mr. Spurgeon and John Howe, Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, and many another. I remember the way in which I was stirred in my early days when I read John Howe's series of sermons on the Redeemer's Tears Wept Over Lost Souls. That was the title, The Redeemer's Tears Wept Over Lost Souls. I noticed that neither the Banner of Truth nor anybody else has reprinted that series of sermons, so far as I know. I sometimes wonder why that they are very, very solemn words indeed, and we must at all times adjust our thinking and our attitude to sin and to unbelief and to the wicked in those terms which the Bible uses, in that spirit which the Bible exalts. There must be compassion in our souls for our fellow men, even as the Lord, and saw the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion, even. He said, the harvest is plenteous, the labourers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. I don't know where we will bracket these things precisely, theologically, but frankly, I'm not too concerned about putting these things into categories when it is a matter of heaven and hell and life and death. And it appears to me from the memorials which have been left behind of these great and significant men whom God has raised up from time to time that they felt and thought the same about it too. Therefore we ought not to take the fate of the wickedness something so cut and dried that it just doesn't mean anything to us at all. We're not inclined to think in those terms when it comes to our own children, are we? Oh no, that's very different. Other people's children, yes, but not our own. So I felt it wise to say these few words just for my own comfort and for the comfort of all of us when we consider the solemn issues of life and death, of heaven and hell, and that there is no one at all whom we meet in the streets of whom we may say, this man has no hope and no chance of heaven. Can't say that of anybody. As far as we're concerned, every person we meet is potentially elect from the foundation of the world. And our preaching, our prayer, and our endeavors must be directed to that end at all times. And I'm sure that God will honor our concern for the fate of the wicked who are round about us. Now we turn from that consideration to the 8th chapter of Song of Solomon, and we shall just read the first five words of verse 8. We have a little sister. We have a little sister. I'm speaking on the remainder of the next two or three verses as well, but for obvious reasons we do not need to go into all the details. We just point out that the language requires us to understand that the church was being under consideration throughout the Song of Solomon. Here has a younger sister associated with her who is yet in childhood, who hasn't grown up, but who is to grow up, and who has a destiny fixed for her. Now you say, what can this mean? Well, this is the church of history, of all past history, looking upon the church that was to be at the time that Solomon wrote the song. In short, Solomon was acquainted with the church under the old covenant, and the little sister is the Gentile church that began to be founded on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament church. She hadn't grown up yet. She was only in prospect. She was only in view. The day would come when she would grow up and be a fully formed person, a woman. And she then would enter into the destiny that was prepared for her. Now you'll say, well, if we have a little sister, it looks as if there are two churches. We always thought that there was just one bride of Christ. Now we have a little sister appearing. Well, this is the art of poetry. The liberty which the poet has of introducing all kinds of variations upon one theme in order to present and magnify and explain the main purpose of the poem. So we not only have the bride, but we have the little sister, and yet these two are one. We not only have the little sister, but we also have the daughters of Jerusalem. So they're in too. And all these characters in the poem combine to form one person. And that is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, considered, as we've seen before, under various figures and variations of figures. Now then, we have it settled then that we have a little sister in this poem, and that this little sister is none other than the church which had not yet grown. And indeed, her day was not to come for another 8 centuries, another 1,000 years yet from the time of Solomon until Christ should appear. And this was a forewarning to the readers of the song in ancient days that the day of Israel would be accomplished and completed in the appearance of another who was of the same. We have a little sister who was of the same nature, character, family, genus, species, and that this little sister would fulfill the destiny of the church in herself, so that we have the church under the old covenant, the church under the new covenant, and yet these two are one, only a difference of time and of administration, but together representing the whole body of the redeemed. Now I hope that that is clear and plain, because I can't put it clearer than that, that we shall understand that these variations in the poem. And the question is propounded, what shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken of? if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Well, if you'd read, as I have read, the various theories which are propounded by the expositors who have written on the Song of Solomon, you'll be amazed indeed, and somewhat baffled and put out of countenance by the impossible straining and stretching of the words, of the meaning, to try to make it yield some sense. Whereas all the time, the sense, the meaning, the simplicity itself. Placed in this concealed form, but then when you have the key to it, it is simple. And so many of these dear men never seem to have grasped the simple key to the understanding of these passages. For when it speaks about building upon her a palace of silver, enclosing her with boards of cedar, what is it that we say? Is it not the temple? Is this not the New Testament temple which is arising? She shall become a palace. In other words, she loses her identity as a person right away. She's a wall upon which a palace is to be built. That wall is a foundation, of course. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. She will be enclosed with boards of cedar. Now, cedar wood was the principal timber that was used in the construction of the temple. Cedar and fir, but cedar principally. And so what we are seeing here is the rising of the New Testament temple, the church of the New Testament, the church in all her full glory and manifestation. We turn to the third chapter of Ephesians in order to gain a closer acquaintance with this marvel which was foretold so long ago. The third chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now here Paul is saying that there was a mystery in prophecy that lay concealed, and it did not please God to reveal it in ancient days. It was kept hidden, kept a mystery. But, says Paul, it was revealed to me. And he refers to a former communication which he had with the Ephesian church. As I wrote afore, he says in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Or as some... As the margin has it, as I wrote a little before, and this could refer to the epistle to the Galatians. These epistles were passed round from church to church. They were not kept in one place. Copies were made and they were circulated around. Paul says in a certain place to a certain church that their letter be sent on to Laodicea, and that the Laodiceans will send back to you the letter which they have received. And there seems to be an interchange there between two some such epistles as the epistle to the Thessalonians and the epistle to the Colossians, whatever it was. So that we're not to suppose that certain books of the Bible have been lost, but if we remember that these epistles circulated round, then these Ephesians would have read, if he was referring to the Galatians epistle, as well he might, how God had given to him, Paul, the full revelation of the gospel. It pleased God to reveal his son in me. He says, I didn't confer with other apostles. I never even met them except for a long time afterwards. And the Lord gave me this revelation. Or he might have been referring to the second epistle to the Corinthians, in which he speaks about having been caught up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words it was not lawful for a man to utter by this means or this letter or another letter. Paul had made known to them, the Ephesians, beforehand, the source of his knowledge, of the revelation which came to him. And he was speaking now about the revelation of the mystery that the Gentile people, and you and I are Gentiles, were to be inheritors of the grace of God which was promised to the family of Abraham. And though we are not the family of Abraham, we have entered into it. And that this was always promised but never understood. It was never fully revealed beforehand. And one of the places where it was hinted but not fully revealed was this passage in the Song of Solomon. We have a little sister. Well, you didn't understand that the little sister was the Gentile church. And it was to be greater and of far greater glory, size and importance and significance than anything which God had ever done for the 12 tribes of Israel. When this little sister had grown up, when she'd been fully formed and developed in the doctrines of the gospel and in the covenant of divine grace revealed, then there would be built upon her the holy temple of God. Now, they didn't understand this. They thought that the temple was there forever. Solomon's temple had only just been constructed at the time he wrote Song of Solomon. And it was almost impossible at that time that they should be in a position or in a frame of mind or a state of soul to understand the great changes which would be wrought in the course of time, that God would forsake the house of stone and lime, that it would be abolished completely and never again constructed, that he would have another temple. There would be a little sister, and she would grow up, and she would take the place of that which was abolished. And this great temple would be constructed, which even now is in process of construction. And we are the living stones in this temple. We're all part of the little sister who was to come. Now Paul goes on to explain this. Verse 5 of Ephesians 3, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God. The fellowship of the mystery is the little sister, the New Testament temple, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, and this is the important verse, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, the glorious wisdom of God is fully unfolded and revealed in the church, both in the method of her redemption, that one should die for her who came from the Godhead himself, and that by this means all the glorious wisdom of God might be unfolded. And this is done through redemption, through salvation, through the deliverance of a multitude of souls from sin and condemnation, and brought into holiness and unity with God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and destined for that full eternal glory which shall be revealed in us when all the work of God is completed and the little sister has grown up to her full dimensions and is revealed as the glorious New Testament bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He goes on to say, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That's something which didn't belong to Old Testament times. We didn't have access with confidence and boldness by the blood of bulls and goats. In the sacrifices of the temple which Solomon constructed, but now we enter into the holiest with boldness and with confidence by the blood of Christ. We have access with confidence and boldness by the faith of him. And because we have this glorious assurance that our sins are taken away, that we are destined for all this glory which has been revealed in the gospel, and that we are set aside for this in the purposes of God from the foundation of the world, a purpose which was hidden in past ages but is now revealed. And wherefore Paul says in his glorious application in verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. That is, at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he was in jail for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He was already a captive in the hands of the Romans. He'd been arrested. He'd been taken from Judea to Rome, on that long and hazardous journey which is described in the 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. That long sea voyage with its disastrous end when the vessel was wrecked, and eventually Paul arrives in Rome along with his warder, the centurion. Now, he says to the Ephesians that they weren't to be distressed at all at anything which he, Paul, should suffer on their behalf, but rather this should be a matter of glorying to them, that it pleases God for their sakes that so great a man as Paul should have to suffer for them, for the sake of the gospel. He said, if you saw it aright, you'd rejoice at my tribulations. You wouldn't be sorry about it in the sense in which you are sorry. You'd see cause for rejoicing and giving glory to God, because it is for your sakes that I am bound with this chain. God thought so much of you And all along intended your salvation. For your sakes, I have been arrested. I suffer. I am tried. I appear to be forsaken. But it's for your sakes, this. How did he mean it was for your sake? How did it happen for their sakes? Because Paul had stood up. He was the only apostle who was arrested by the Jews on this charge. The others got away with it. But they singled out Paul because to him was committed the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles were to be admitted to the kingdom of heaven on the same footing as believing Jews, as children of Abraham themselves. Though their genealogy did not stretch back to Abraham at all. It didn't come of that line. Now the Jews were filled with envy when Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't mind so much when it was preached to them. That's why they let the other apostles go free. They still behaved as Jews, but not Paul. Oh no, Paul went amongst the Gentiles. And he told them that the kingdom of God was for them as much as for the Jews. And because of that, when Paul was in the temple of Jerusalem, they arrested him on a false charge. They would have destroyed him then and there had not the Roman captain rescued him from their clutches. And so far as we know, he never recovered his liberty. For years he lay in a dungeon. For years he waited trial at Caesar's court. And what happened to him then, we're not told. We only have surmise as to whether he was slain by Caesar or whether he was allowed liberty for a further period of time. But he said, the reason why I'm in prison is because I stood up for your liberty and your glory and the freedom and boldness of your access to Christ. Therefore, he said, my very tribulation is a proof of your own standing, that it is valid in the sight of God. Because undoubtedly the devil rages against Paul because of the free and full gospel he proclaimed to the Gentiles. And then in the end of that chapter, verse 17, when he's praying for them, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. There are those who suppose that the length, breadth, depth and height here is the dimensions of the New Testament temple. I always used to think it was the length, breadth, depth and height of the love of Christ. Well, it could be both, couldn't it? The one could be the other. The dimensions of Christ's love are the dimensions of the work which he has accomplished thereby. The New Testament temple, that is the whole body of the redeemed, the length, breadth, depth and height thereof. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And so it was that Solomon, perhaps he inquired anxiously himself as to the meaning of his own inspired poem. Maybe he never knew the full answer to his question, but we know the answer. We know who the little sister is, what she signifies. In her full development, she becomes the glorious bride of Christ and takes the place of the Old Testament figure. She is ultimately the reality, the length, breadth, depth and height of the glorious redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there remains only one more thing to say, of course, to that. And that is to mark that 1,000 years before, God had his eye fixed upon the New Testament development, the full development of his grace in Christ, and in the salvation of us here this evening, and of his people to the end of time. Nor yet just in Solomon's day, 1,000 years before Christ, but away back in eternity, this was the substance of the new covenant, of the eternal covenant. This was the solemn ground of understanding, the original display of the divine wisdom in the three persons of the Godhead, that before the foundation of the world we were chosen in Christ to this high destiny, so that all things future were present with God as though they were happening and had always taken place, because that is the wisdom of God. And here we see so clearly and plainly in the Song of Solomon the forecast, the foreshadowing of what God would do when Christ should appear. When the hour struck, when the time was ripe, in the fullness of the days, that he would bring forth his masterpiece, and there would be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. What have we to fear? With what boldness and confidence we may approach him, who all along intended, planned, designed our salvation, and devoted and directed the whole of his mercy to this end, that his design should be accomplished in our salvation, in our deliverance, in our Savior Jesus Christ. This then is the meaning of the little sister, and another preaching will see us to the end of the Song of Solomon. Now, we will ask Mr. Blackburn and Mr. Murphy to lead us in prayer.